Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of God is great in love and rich in mercy. Because he's great in love, therefore it overflows with mercy. And we see this in the raising of his son from the tomb. The son of his love was raised up from death to life because of the rich mercy of God for sinners. Indeed, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, thought that he had won when Christ was in the tomb. He thought that he had conquered him in his crucifixion. He thought that he had won in his burial. The powers of darkness that flooded over the cross as he hung there would have been a statement, it seemed, that darkness had conquered in that moment. It certainly appeared that way. You imagine the mighty bulls of Bashan, the spiritual demonic bulls around the cross as they're bellowing their victory song. They had won, it seemed. And to the women that were weeping as they gazed upon their master, their son, their savior upon the cross. Imagine their heaving chests as they are in agony seeing their savior there. Their Lord was crucified, and they watched it all happen in front of their eyes. His body was still in the tomb, right? The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was not moving when he was in the tomb. And it's a portrait of fallen humanity under sin. The body, it can't move. When the body is in the grave, there's nothing that the body can do. We're spiritually dead. It's a little different with Christ because he was spiritually alive. He was with his Father in heaven, but his body here on earth was dead. It was lifeless. His body was blind. His body was motionless. And that's the picture that we have of fallen humanity. We are unable to breathe spiritually. We are unable to act spiritually. We're unable to love spiritually. Right? Fallen humanity is in this condition of death. But God is where verse 4 begins of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. And so our theme this morning is God made us alive. And the first point is being rich in mercy. And then the second point is because of his great love. And the third point is by union with Christ. So let's consider first how God made us alive. And the first reason he did so is because of his rich mercy, or being rich in mercy. So why would God enliven us? Why would God take something that was dead and make it alive? The problem was a result of our sin, and the ruin that we came to in our death was a result of man's fallen condition in the past, in Adam. And dead things are not pleasant. As the body decays, the body begins to stink. There's nothing pleasant about death. Death is unpleasant in the extreme. The death of a loved one is one of the hardest things you will come to in your life. So why wouldn't God just start new with something and make it beautiful? Right? He could have done that. He could have just started somewhere else, planted a new field, and forgotten about this one. Why would God choose to make dead things live? It's because God is rich in mercy. Thomas Goodwin was known as the Elder. He was an important Puritan preacher and theologian in the 1600s. He lived for about 80 years. And he writes this. He said, here is a happy turn, about verse 4. A beam of hope breaks out to the poor prisoners of hope, here is a mine sprung that neither Adam nor angels knew. It is a mine of mercy, a rich mine, and an intimation of the engagement of all his riches. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read about God being rich in an attribute, except for here. God is rich in mercy. In justice, God is exacting, but in mercy, God is rich. He's eternally rich. It's not that he becomes rich, the billionaires of our world, Elon Musk. He wasn't rich. He was almost out of money, but then he became the richest man in the world. But that's not the way God is. It's not that he was once poor and is now rich. God always was boundlessly, infinitely rich in mercy. His mercy is a reservoir that will never run dry, and it has never seen the bottom. God, if he stopped to be merciful, would cease to be God, because as one of his attributes, it cannot be lost. It must be maintained. And so God is indeed the fountain, the spring of all mercy. Some people say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The New Testament is a God of love, and the Old Testament is, you see, this God of justice and wrath. But we say that that does damage to who God is. God is eternally merciful. The Old Testament is full of statements, bold statements about his hesed, his mercy. His mercies fail not. Day by day, we taste them, we see them. Great is your faithfulness, declared the prophet Jeremiah. God's covenant love never fails. It's not as if Jesus came and now God is love. God's love is what brought Jesus to us. And the mercy of God is the result of the love of God. And so it is because God is rich in mercy that God looked upon the dead thing in the field, the dead body that was decaying in its blood, and God saw and God showed mercy. And it's a good thing his mercy is a reservoir that is infinitely deep, because we had an infinite need. Because our sin was against an infinite God. And the infinite measure of our sin could only be matched by the infinite mercy of God. Do you see God's wisdom and his plan? This is beautiful to think about. My infinite need, the pit that was so deep you couldn't see the bottom that I was in. God raises me up because he has infinite mercy. He not only does it because he can, he does it because his heart is full of this compassion for this dead one that is in the pit. And it's not only that I was in that pit because I was born in corruption and born with a sinful human nature. I was in that pit and I was doing all kinds of bad things to myself. I was angry at the God who created me and put me in this condition of irreparable harm, it felt like, right? This is God's design. Why am I like this? This is the human heart. The angry sinner is looking at God and saying, why have you done this to me? And so now you not only have someone that's dead in trespasses in this pit, but someone who's angry at this God that made him. And yet God looks at this angry thing in this pit, and God has mercy. That's the only way that little thing in the pit could be changed, is because of the rich mercy of God. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says it like it is. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So you're walking dead things, which is just to say, you have no capacity for doing good things. Really good things come from good motives of love and desire to glorify God. And the unbeliever, he walks around and he does nice things, but they're not good things. good things come from good hearts that love God and that are full of praise to God. The unbeliever cannot do such things because he does not love God. He doesn't even know if he exists. And so this is the walking dead. They're walking around not doing good things. They're walking around doing evil things, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So not only are they walking around doing their own dumb, evil things, they're looking to the false king, the false power, the devil. And the devil, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, causes this incredible chaos in their lives, and it just gets worse, and they're part of an allegiance here that is against the kingdom of God. This is what we once were. The Apostle Paul is saying, not only were we in the pit, but we were angry at God, and we were aligned with the false power, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. And we all did this, head for head, man for man, woman for woman, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath. And that's the worst point of all. We're children of wrath. We're born in this condition of wrath. God is wrathful against sin. He must be if he is good. How could someone good not be angry about sin? God is rightfully wrathful about sin, and that was our condition, just as the others. But God, right, this glorious but God, verse 4, because God is rich in mercy, God makes us alive. God stoops down, he looks into the pit, and he looks at this angry dead thing, and he makes it alive. This is what God does because of his rich mercy. Listen to what this PCA pastor, Dane Ortlund, wrote in his book, Gentle and Lowly. It's a great book. I think it's been going around here. Gentle and Lowly, really helpful material. That God is rich in mercy means that the deepest shames and regrets of our lives, the things that make us cringe most, make him hug the hardest. God's mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours is. God's mercy is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing that he loves most to work with. Isn't that amazing? The thing that we're most ashamed about, God is most excited about changing. It's very different from the way we look at mercy. Our mercy is like a measure. It gets spent. But God's mercy is an infinite reservoir that never gets, you never see the bottom of. So what this Dane Ortlund or Orland man says is, it means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. So the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds, is how the Apostle Paul will say it in Romans. It doesn't mean that we should sin more, but it just, this is the nature of God's mercy, his rich mercy. It keeps on overflowing the fountain. Now, if someone were to give you a check, to cut you a check for $100,000, depending on how much money you had before he wrote the check, if you had a couple million, it wouldn't mean much. But say you just had 10, 20, 30, you've never really held a $100 bill in your life. And now someone cuts you a check for $100,000. Don't you think you would think about that person a day later and be thankful for him? And a week later, and you know what, for the rest of your life, you would be thinking, if I didn't know that person, and if that person hadn't given me $100,000, I wouldn't be where I am today. And that gift that that giver gave and that heart that the giver had would matter to you for the rest of your life. Well, dear people, God has given you far more than $100,000. God has given you a reservoir of mercy that never runs dry. God has let this mercy overflow its banks day after day throughout eternity. God, in his rich mercy, has given you what? By faith, when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're given justification. The declaration that you, the dead thing in the pit, is now declared righteous in the eyes of this God who was full of wrath. Righteous, pure, beautiful, spectacularly beautiful. Justification, instantly declared righteous. What else has God done? God has done more than that. God, in his infinite reservoir of mercy, has done more than give you just justification. He's giving you adoption. He's declared that you not only are clean, starting fresh, alive, but you're now called a son or a daughter in his kingdom. You're given all the rights and privileges of calling him Father, Abba, Father. You call upon him all time, any time of day, and he answers, and he loves you. God has given you the precious gift of adoption. What else is God giving you in this reservoir of mercy? God has given you his Spirit, so that the Spirit now cries out with our spirits, Abba, Father. Now you not only have yourself pleading for God to help you, but you have an advocate beside you, the Comforter, who dwells in you, with you, crying out for you. This master bodyguard, this master coach, this God himself is with you, dwelling among you, causing you to be one with the people across the pews from you. You once didn't like them. Their father did something bad to your father, and I don't like the son. Right? That's what happens sometimes in churches, apparently. You know, I don't like that person because my dad didn't like that person's dad. And this weird schism continues through the ages. For what? But you see how now you have the Spirit in your heart, and he has the Spirit in his heart, and the Spirit binds you together. And this is the work of the Spirit. God, in his reservoir of mercy, has done more than giving you a justification and an adoption and the Spirit. He's giving you eternal life. You will forever dwell with that brother who you didn't like before. You will forever dwell with God in glory, singing his praises without viruses, without any kind of problems, any kind of sinners, any kinds of affliction. You will be forever with the Lord. Best of all, you will be with the one who loved you for eternity. There's so much more we could go here, but you see the riches that come as a result of the mercy, the rich mercy, if you start plumbing that, you could be here for a long time today. So does it cause you to tremble, dear people, how little you think about the rich mercy of God? How can it be that if someone cut you a check for $100,000, you would think about them every day for the next year? But God has shown you, giving you far more than that, and you've forgotten him. You've forgotten about his rich mercy. Day by day, you wake up in the morning and you turn on your phone and you read about COVID and you forget about his rich mercy. Day by day, you track the markets and what's happening up and down. How am I doing financially? And you've forgotten about his rich mercy. How can this be that you've neglected this reservoir of mercy and you're drinking from this little pool, this muddy pool? It doesn't make any sense. But that's what you've done. That's what I've done, right? This is what human beings do. We forget to look upon this vast reservoir of mercy in God, and we think about ourselves. I call you to repentance, dear people. You don't need to keep doing this. You need to turn to the Lord. And you need to remember that his mercy is calling you, is beckoning you to turn to him today. Come, taste of my mercy. Come, dwell in this reservoir of mercy. Think about it for a bit. The neat thing about that book, Gentle and Lowly, is that he basically is drawing from Thomas Goodwin. He's basically pillaging him. That's what pastors do. We just pillage others, right? And that's what he does. This pastor, this PCA pastor, he's just taking Goodwin and he's like drawing from the riches for a little bit. And as I was reading the source, you can download it for free on Monergism. He has just so much. So Thomas Goodwin is just really helpful. And if you go to Monergism, you download his sermons on Ephesians 2. They're PDFs. It's free. You can do it today, and it doesn't cost you anything. You just start thinking more and more about what God is doing through his rich mercy, and it kind of resolves a lot of the chaos that otherwise would enter your thoughts day by day. God has given you the opportunity, dear people, to meditate on his rich mercy this morning, and I hope you do so as you leave this place. Consider the rich mercy of God that made you alive. But now, as we move secondly, oh, just one thing about the rich mercy. God did not show this rich mercy. This is a nugget from Goodwin. God did not show this rich mercy to angels. Right? Angels, they weren't shown it. The angels that fell, they became the demons that he never turns his mercy towards. But man that fell into this pit, to them he shows mercy. And so God has done something far more for men than he did for angels. To angels he never showed mercy, but man has been shown rich mercy. But this rich mercy flows out of something even more amazing, and that's his great love. Consider secondly the great love of God. Mercy rescues you, it raises you from the pit. But then love advances you and accelerates you on this pathway in glory. Love, it advances its object. Love is beyond long-suffering. Well, sometimes we limit our love to, I'm a loving person, I don't get angry at you. That's not really love. Love is just not getting angry. Love is the advancement of the object. The advancement of the one whom you're serving. And this is what God's love does. God's love is deeper. His love is at the very essence of who God is. God is love. Those who abide in God abide in love. Listen to Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, according to his mercy, he saved us, it says in verse 5. But love is the foundation of mercy. Love is the propelling of mercy. Because he has this great love, we can taste of the great reservoir of mercy. And it's true. Sometimes we forget this, but Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Because God loved Jacob, God elected Jacob. And because God elected Jacob, God showed mercy to Jacob. So what comes first, mercy or love? It's love. The love of God was on Jacob, and therefore the mercy of God came to Jacob. So it starts with the love of God. Election is an act of love and not mercy, or love first, and then mercy. So human beings are amazing, right? We have such a vast capacity for love. I see it in these little children that we have. These children are like sponges, right? And the children, what a sponge does, it's so interesting, is you fill it with water, and then you can just squeeze it out, and it goes out, right? But the sponge is full as it gets filled with water or whatever it might be. So the danger with a child is they can be like this sponge that gets full of evil, the evil of the people around them, and they can just start squeezing out that evil for the rest of their lives. A child is a sponge, dear parents, and what you fill that sponge with is what that sponge will expunge throughout its life. Well, so you have the opportunity in your home to fill these little sponges or big sponges with love, and that's what God's called you to do for your children. And I see it with my little five-year-old daughter. She's just the most loving thing you've seen, and what she does, she comes into my office, she knocks on the door, and then she has this big smile on her pretty little face, and she says, Daddy, can you read me the Bible? And she does this about three times a week. And sometimes, believe it or not, I've said no. I'm too busy. Can you believe it? Can you believe that I said that to her? But I have. And that's just wrong. But sometimes I do actually, often, most of the times, I take her in and I put her on my little cuddle chair. And then we cuddle together and we read the Bible. And these are like the best times of our lives. And we're reading through Samson and we're going through that story with together. And the beauty of doing this with your son or your daughter is they will never forget it. Right? And they're a sponge that will absorb what you bring into their lives. Well, people are amazing that way. You see Mother Teresa, just this enormous amount of love for so many people. You see how people have this ability to just pour love into one another's lives. But don't you see it as well with people that their love is measured, right? They love you for so long, and then it stops, or it kind of ebbs. It starts to flow back and forth. You know, our love is like the sun. The sun is bright midday, but the sun, it kind of starts to set, and it gets a little bit chilly. And then the sun goes down, and it's really cold. And in a way, that's the human heart of love, isn't it? We have this love that is real, it's meaningful, but it goes with our emotions, and it goes with how we feel, and it's just so up and down. But God's love isn't like that, right? God's love, he has this love that just, it's the sun that never moves. It's the sun of love. It's just the sun that is bright and brilliant, and it's unmistakably there, always. We're the ones who turn. He never changes. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness or mercy, I have drawn you. In his love, God loves perpetually. He issues forth more love, right? Constantly. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So you know what heaven will be? I don't know exactly, but what I do know is that it will be the exposing of the love of God forever. It's like the brilliance of the sun that becomes more and more visible to your eye, more and more enjoyed by its object. The love of God is something that you will, through the ages to come, start to see. It's going to take eternity to understand the love of God. Goodwin says, Paul is not content to speak merely of love, but he adds freight to the word when he says great love. It's an invincible love, a love that proceeds from a God who is the essence of love. If we had time, we'd go to verse 8 and consider how God not only has this rich mercy, and God not only has his great love, and it hints at it in verse 6 as well, but he has this amazing grace, this grace that just shows itself by showers of blessing over and over again. It's just so much to the love of God. The gift of the Son of God is the greatest gift that God could have given. He could never have given more love, right? For this is the love of God, that he sent his Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world. That by believing in him, we might have life in his name. That's the whole reason Jesus came. It's because of this overflowing heart, the great love of God. So the world's answer to not loving yourself and to being a little bit hateful of who you are is to say, you need to learn to love yourself more. You hate yourself? You know what? You're beautiful. That's what they tell you. You know, they say, don't look at the mirror. Just look at who you really are. You're beautiful. And for some people, this stuff works. And they say, I am beautiful. I am gorgeous. And I feel really good about myself now. But for those who have a little bit more understanding of who they really are, they say, that's not true. I'm not actually that beautiful. Like, look at me. I'm not that beautiful. And then they start to doubt even more, right? That road of self-help and self-love is just, it doesn't work. And if it works, it only works for this long. What is God's answer to this hatred of self? God's answer is you're right. You are a dead sinner that stinks in a pit. But I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will pour out my mercy on you forever and ever. You will taste of my love in eternity for the ages to come. My kindness will be upon you. Lift up your eyes to me. I am the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Meditate on me and my love for you. Meditate on my word about you. You were made in my image. That's why there's some semblance of beauty in you. You were made to trace my thoughts after me. That's why you have something in your mind that is just stunning. God has made you. God has loved you. And this is why you can love yourself. It's not because of who you are, but because of who God is and who God has made you and what God has done for you. And so, dear people, repent of taking the world's lie, that twisted lie that says love yourself more and that'll solve your hate problem. And that's not true. You need to see what God has said about you and see what God has done for you. And then you start to fall in love with the God who has made you and recreated you and called you his son. And so it's the great love of God that solves so many problems. God has loved me, or God has loved me, and God has given himself up for me. I am loved of God. And so, dear people, repent. Repent of failing to meditate upon the great love of God. Have you not neglected the great love of God? Let the love of God be your early joy to contemplate in the morning. As you keep the love of God before you, it will strengthen your love for him. And so shut the news off and open your Bibles and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and meditate on those sermons from Thomas Goodwin. Well, thirdly, God made us alive by this union with Christ. So first, because of his rich mercy, and second, because of his great love, and now thirdly, because of this union with Christ. For a time, I struggled with my theme. In the theme, I was going to say God makes us alive because, you know, the Christian life is a trajectory. I'm more alive now than I used to be before. And so I thought that's more encouraging and people think, well, I'm being made alive. But I wasn't allowed to do that because the text, the verb in verse 5 is that God made us alive together with Christ. It's an aorist tense. And it's located in time outside of us in the work, in the act of another. It's located in Christ. Because Christ has been made alive, so this verb is actually one of the three syn verbs, S-Y-N verbs, and there's this, first, God has made us alive together with Christ, right? And then secondly, God has made us raised up with Christ. And then thirdly, God has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. These are the three S-Y-N verbs. And so it's because of what happened in Jesus that you are now alive. And this is an act that happened in the past in Christ, and therefore it happens in us. God made us alive. What this means is that the Christian is in the very opposite place of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in that tomb. They're dead. There's a heavy stone in front or a lot of earth on top. And they are dead. And the unbeliever is dead in his sins. He doesn't really want to go out of the tomb. He's happy with his deadness. And the wrath of God is over him, so he's scared of this God who's above him. And he actually has no life in him to even hear the voice of God. And he has no desire to know him. This is the condition of unbelief. What does live in the unbeliever is a passion for this world. What does live in the unbeliever is a desire for more money, for more beer, whatever. I was at the Canadian Tire this past week, and I had a gift card. And then I remember giving it to the cashier, and I had all kinds of problems with it. But then in the end, she's like, well, if I had, you know, this money, it would be spent on beer a long time ago. And it's true, right? If you don't have Christ, Why wouldn't you just spend this money that you have sitting in your closet for a year? Why wouldn't you just spend it on beer, right? But there's so many ways death takes us. It might take us on a drinking binge. It might take us to dress a certain way so that we catch everyone's eye, right? Some people, they just dress for the looks that they get. Some people, they buy a vehicle. It's like super loud so that everyone looks out their window or knows who the driver is because they know him already. And it's like, oh, he's here. And they're buying this thing so that they get the eyes of others on them. Money, right? They're working hard so that they get a lot of money. And they're so excited about tomorrow when the market's open, how much more money they're going to get. Some people, they're living for pleasure. I just can't wait to have sex with another person, right? They're all about the next person. Some people, they're living all for education. I just can't get enough of learning and of growing, and that's maybe a better idol than some, but you see how all these things are just, they're totally vain. And this is what dead people do. At the end of the day, dead people, they go after idolatry, and they're in that rut, and they can't get out of it because it's what fuels them. But the believer is opposite. The believer is in a different place because of his union with Christ. The believer is in this condition where he's raised with God and made alive in God, so that now he has this new disposition in his heart, this new desire in his mind, this new activity with his body. The believer is made alive. That's what God does with a believer. And being made alive, what do living things do? We'll go back to what the Lord Jesus did after he died and after he was in the tomb for 3 days. What did Jesus do when he rose out of the tomb? Jesus rose from the tomb, and what he did was he immediately started encouraging people. The women, right? Mary, remember how he loved and treasured her after his resurrection? Remember Peter and how he loved and treasured Peter after his resurrection? Remember the disciples, Thomas, how he loved and healed Thomas after his resurrection? How he's preaching after his resurrection? How he's meeting, gathering with his people, almost always on a Sunday after his resurrection? It's why we call it the Lord's Day. He rose on this day, and then he kept on meeting with his people on this day. That's why we meet on Sundays. The Lord Jesus, he didn't stop meeting with his people. That's what living people do. They meet, they gather, they sing, they eat. He started eating fish on the beach with his people. The Lord Jesus was alive. He wasn't dead in a tomb any longer, and because of that, he started working amongst his people, loving them, healing them, restoring them. That's what living people do. God made his son alive, and Jesus started making other things live and love. Feed my lambs, he said to Peter 3 times. Have you noticed how plants have this way of tracking the sun, right? We have these little plants, and they're like finding their way to search for the sun. And have you ever looked at a whole field of sunflowers? They're all pointing towards the sun. They're looking for it. They're searching for it, as it were. And sometimes you even get these little flowers that they open up when the sun shines, and then they close when the sun goes down. This is a picture of the believer. The believer is one who, you're tracking the sun. You're alive. The sun is there, and you're following it, and you're growing. You're showing your beauty because the sun is shining upon you. This is what living things do that are loved by God and made alive in God. And this is just the beginning. The next 3 S-Y-N verbs, they get into how you're raised in this resurrection body. This is our future. And then the glorious 3rd verb, you're seated with Christ. You will judge the angels in heaven. You will be with him, seated in the heavenly places forevermore, being exposed to the glory of God. It just gets better and better for those who are alive, for those who gaze upon the sun. And so, dear people, do you gaze upon the sun? Do you look upon the sun? The Lord Jesus Christ, has he removed the scales from your eyes? Has he removed the blindness from your mind so that you see him and you love him? Have your eyes been tracking him this past week? Has his word been filling your heart this past week? We need to repent, right? I need to repent. His word has not been filling me as much as it could have been. His word has been there on my shelf. His word has been there on my desk. But how often has his word been open? How often have I been memorizing and meditating upon this word of Christ this past week? You know, God's word is meant not to be in a closed book. It's meant to be on the book of our hearts, saturating it, filling it, rewriting the script of our hearts. And so, see how those who are alive in God are those who are sensitive to the sun and its movements and his word in their lives. You're tracing him, you're tracking him, you love him. His word governs you, and you want to know him more. When God regenerates a man or woman, he changes the governing disposition, and he plants a holy seed of a new nature in him. And so now we're not in the pit. We're up on the ground, but now not only that, we're being advanced in this glorious path of life that God has given to you to walk in, this fight that you've been given to fight, this race that you've been given to run, and you have the strength of the Spirit himself within you. You have the love of God surrounding you. You have the mercy of God that you drink from day by day. Day by day, his mercies are new, and he's with you. And he's a God who comforts you. He's a God who reflects upon you. He never stops filling that sponge of love in our lives day by day. You know, one last thought. You mark a leader, a good leader, by his passing. When a good leader dies, or when a good pastor leaves, the church begins to flourish. You don't really know if you're a good pastor until you leave the church, right? Because what happens is the people begin to grow more after you're gone. And what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son, the glorious King, is that when he leaves and he ascends into heaven, his church explodes with growth. It just keeps on growing. It keeps on being made alive. Thousands are being added to the church and more and more daily, you see in Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he is in heaven, is watching over this church, that seed that he has planted, and it's a mustard seed that's going to fill the whole earth. And you think of Christ, he's watching over this tree, this great kingdom, and it's continuing, even now, thousands of years after he's left, to grow. Praise be to Jesus. It's not because of our stamina and the many excellent pastors in history. It's because of his power, his wisdom, his prayers, his love for his church that it is being made alive today, that you exist here in Wyoming today. The leadership of Christ over his church is evidenced even now by the church that continues today. And so, this is just the beginning. In the ages to come, we will begin to see the wisdom and the power and the love and the mercy of God, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. But even now, we can stand in awe of the glorious work of God in making us alive, and then in resurrecting us, and then in seating us in the heavenly places. The best is yet to come. So turn off the news, dear people, and look to the Lord Jesus and his word, and be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. Let's pray.